Well, happy that Labor Day weekend to all of you here at Buckhead Church. And for those of you at North Point Community Church and East Auditorium, West Auditorium, thanks for being in church today. For those of you who are still in your pajamas, you're at the lake and you're at the beach, we're not jealous, we're not haters. We're just grateful that you decided to come to church via the internet. So we're glad that you're here. And all of our strategic partners all over the country and now more and more all around the world. It's just so fun to be a part of this growing community of people who are approaching life and approaching Christianity a little bit different way than maybe some of us grew up with. We're in the middle of a series called Who Needs God? And if ever there has been a series where you need to catch up, this is it, because we're taking off today and moving in a little bit of a different direction. Last week was a real mind bender. I promise not to do that to you until 2 weeks from today. We'll go back to just mind bending kinds of new and fun stuff. But this has been a really fun series for me, and I've enjoyed, you know, getting ready for it. However, there are people who are not a part of our church community who watch from the outside who don't understand what they do, what we do. And it's always amusing to read the comments of people who are not a part of our gathering of churches in the Atlanta area and around the country. And so some people have come to the conclusion that I don't believe the Bible. Which I know, I'm glad you laughed and didn't go, well, duh. I'm glad, yeah, exactly. So anyway, and I realize part of the reason that I'm easily misunderstood by people who don't understand what we do because they don't do what we do and they're not part of this fabulous community that you've helped us create, whether you're a Jesus follower or not and have chosen to be part of one of our churches. Part of it is maybe I haven't been clear on exactly why I'm doing this series and exactly who I'm talking to. So I want to be super, super clear, and then we're going to take off and move in a little bit different direction, okay? I want all the people who grew up in church and then left church because they couldn't figure out how to reconcile what they learned in school or what they experienced in life with what they learned in church, and you decided, you know what, it's just irreconcilable. Science is irreconcilable with faith. Pain is irreconcilable with faith. Pain and suffering in the world is irreconcilable with faith. My life experience is irreconcilable with faith. Just what I've learned and what I've experienced as an adult is irreconcilable with faith. And so there's this tension, and I can either pretend that I believe something I'm not sure exists, or I can go with what's obvious and with what's undeniable. I want you to reconsider Christianity because I think some of you, I'm guessing a whole lot of you, but I don't want to judge. A lot of you, though, you left Christianity for reasons that really have nothing to do with the Christian faith. You left unnecessarily. So I'm inviting all of you to reconsider Christianity, not the Christianity of your childhood, but a grown-up faith with a grown-up God with a little bit different perspective, because I want you to come back. And let's be honest, some of you miss us a little bit. I mean, you just can't bring yourself to go back to church because it's just all that nonsense that you've decided it's just all nonsense. But some of you are old enough now, you've been having kids of your own, and there's something in the back of your mind like, am I robbing my kids of the foundation I had? And so all that sort of stuff. So I am just trying to put the rungs as low as possible on the ladder to let you know whatever your objection is to Christianity and whatever your objection is or was to church, it may not be, and this isn't meant as an insult, it may not be a valid objection. You might have left unnecessarily. And I don't want you, in fact, I don't want any of us to stay stuck in this false dichotomy, this false tension of doubt and despair. You know, you embrace religion and you have all these questions, you have all these doubts, you ask really good, you know, fact-based questions, and you keep getting faith-based answers. And if the only answers you've gotten to your fact-based questions are faith-based answers, no wonder you have doubt and no wonder you've turned your back on Christianity or religion in general. But most of you, because you're smart, most of you have not stepped into the realm of atheism, because the whole idea of a godless universe where somehow you've got to mine and figure out how to come up with purpose and morality and absolutes and all those things, you are smart enough to know there's something in you that hesitates, and the very thought of a godless universe, a creator-less universe, just leaves you and fills you with kind of a sense of dread and despair. And I'm not saying that all atheists live in despair and all atheists live in dread. I'm not saying that at all. But most people kind of have this gut sense that if I check the atheist box, I'm not sure I can defend that either. I'm not sure I just won't have another set of doubts. So you just feel stuck in the middle. And so for those of you who've kind of stepped away but haven't really stepped into anything else, you're a nun, you're non-affiliated, this just isn't, you've just decided to check out, I want you to reconsider. And I want you to come back because I think perhaps the church did a horrible job, and I'm owning that, the people who have my job, pastors, did a horrible job laying a foundation for you. They gave you a childhood faith that never grew up, and you outgrew it. And if I knew what you knew, and if I'd experienced what you'd experienced, I'm sure I would feel the same way. But I just want you to know maybe there's more. And I would love for you to come back. One of our students said this after week two when we talked about all the different, you know, kinds of gods. He said this. He said, I thought I was an atheist, but I realize now I don't believe in boyfriend God. Remember a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the gods of the New Testament, the gods that don't exist, because what has happened, a lot of you have sort of lost, the big G God lost his appeal or lost its appeal, depending on how you view God. Big G God lost his or its appeal because you got, your world got cluttered up with a bunch of gods that we said a few weeks ago don't even exist. And then also there was another student, super smart guy, goes to a university not too far from here, and he said this. He said, I watched that first episode of the series. He said, I had no idea there was a way to reconcile science with faith. I thought you had to choose science or you had to choose faith, but I thought they were totally irreconcilable. I'm so glad to know that at least there's a category. There is a version of my faith. There's a version of Christianity where those two things are not in conflict. And then last week, we did a little bit of a history lesson, and we talked about a Bible tells me so, Jesus, where we made the point, and this is so huge, and I'm gonna try not to review too much of this. We made the point that Christianity doesn't exist because of the Bible. Christianity does not exist because of the Bible. It is the other way around. The reason there is the Bible is because of Christianity. And this is one of the concepts that so many people outside a network of churches have a hard time understanding. I think that you get it because you're above average intelligence if you attend one of our churches, okay? You get this. But most of us, because we never think about it. I mean, we just, the way we were raised, we weren't thinking about it. Somehow we've gotten the idea that the Bible is Christianity, and as the Bible goes, so goes Christianity. Nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, my daughter, who's a college student, you know, she was reading some of the critiques of this series. She's going, hey, Dad, I don't get it. Do they think the Bible caused the resurrection? Do they think the Bible caused it? Somehow the resurrection exists because of the Bible? She said, isn't it obvious to everyone that something happened and then someone wrote about it, and the documenting of something isn't the same thing as it happening? I'm going, you are so smart. Who are your parents? Okay, anyway. So the point is this. Christianity does not rise and fall on the integrity or the verifiability of the entire Bible. And I know that, you know, if you grew up in church and you were sort of handed the, you know, when you were a kid, they said, pray this prayer, here's your Bible. Remember that? Pray this prayer, ask Jesus in your heart, here's the book. You know, God bless you, good luck, okay? Which I understand because, you know, we were children. But at some point, we need to grow up and see this the way that it actually is. And the great news is, Christianity does not hang by the thread of the Bible. Christianity preceded the Bible. The reason we have the Bible is because of something that happened. Now, here's something kind of interesting that I got to move on. When Jesus was walking around on the earth, he did the strangest thing. In fact, this got him into trouble over and over. Jesus told Jewish people, and Jesus was Jewish, Jesus told the Jewish people in the first century that their scripture, they didn't call it the Bible, just the Old Testament scripture, the Jewish scriptures, we call it the Old Testament, you know, 130 years later, but the Jewish scriptures, Jesus went around saying, did you know that our scripture, because he's Jewish, did you know that our scripture is all about me? He told the people, he said, did you know everything in our scriptures points to me? And this was blasphemy. What do you mean? He said, yes, I am the fulfillment of all of this stuff that we grew up as Jewish children hearing about. It is all fulfilled in me. I'm fulfilling all of it. And it was like, are you kidding? Who in the world would say that? And some of his closest followers in the first century, they began to believe it. They're like, you know what? It kind of lines up. You know, our scripture says this and he did that. And our Jewish scripture says this and he did that. And they started believing maybe this is the Messiah who is the fulfillment of all the Jewish scriptures, and then he was crucified. Game over, lights out. Obviously, he was wrong and we were wrong about him. And there were no Jesus followers after the crucifixion. And there was no one on planet Earth that believed Jesus was the Son of God when they saw him die. And then he rose from the dead and the whole thing got started. And suddenly all those Jewish followers went back to those scriptures that Jesus claimed predicted him. And they said to the Jewish community in Jerusalem, he was right. We lost faith. He's back. We're back. Everything in the Old Testament, our Jewish scriptures points to Jesus. And what happened, this is just, I gotta move on, but what happened then is the Gentiles who started becoming Jesus followers, they got interested in the Jewish scriptures. Why? Because they wanted to become Jewish? Nope, they would have already done that. They got interested in the Jewish scriptures because as they were able to have access to, and that was difficult for second, third century, but as they became exposed to and had access to the Jewish scriptures, they realized that what Jesus said was exactly right. The entire, what we would call Old Testament, pointed to Jesus. And so Gentiles got interested in the Jewish scripture. And there's so many examples of this. I just want to give you one, then I got to move on. It's Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53. Now, let me just give you a little homework assignment, especially if you would say, you know, I'm kind of a nun. I'm not really into it. I don't know. Here, just, this would be so simple. In fact, you can stop watching and do this. This is how cool this is. Okay. Isaiah 53. This was written about 700 BC, you know, 680 to 720 years before Jesus. And when you read Isaiah 53, ask yourself this question. Who does that sound like? Who does that sound like? And it sounds exactly like Jesus. And Jesus said, it's talking about me. And nobody believed that until after the resurrection. It's like, how could we miss it? In fact, I have a friend, when I was in graduate school, I met a guy. And his story was this. He was Jewish and he became a Christian. And so when you meet a Jewish person who's a Christian, there's always a story. And this was his story. When he was a senior, I think a senior in college, he had a friend who was a Christian who kept inviting him to church. And he would say, I'm not coming to your church. And this is just his story. This isn't a statement about Jewish people. This is just his story. He told his friend, look, I'm not going to go to your church. I don't even go to mine. Okay. So he said, I'm just not into that. And his friend kept saying, no, you got to come. And then his friend said, look, if you won't come to church with me, will you read something? And he's like, whatever. So he thought he was going to bring him a book or an article. His friend brings him a piece of paper folded up and hands it to him. Says, just read this. So he goes back to his dorm and opens it up and it's Isaiah 53 and his friend had written out the whole thing. It's like, great. And he reads this and he's like, and he thought, there is no way this is in the Jewish scriptures. He reads this and he says, you know what? The Christians have taken the Jewish scriptures and they've changed them and they twisted them. There is no way this is in the Bible, or not the Bible. There's no way this is in the text that I grew up with as a young Jew. So between semesters, he goes home, he finds his Jewish Bible, pulls it out, Isaiah 53, and lo and behold, it is the very same thing that's found in the Christian Bible. So now he's really disturbed. So he goes to see his rabbi, the rabbi that their family grew up with, makes an appointment, goes to see him, and he says to his rabbi, he says, rabbi, this friend of mine is a Christian. He told me to read Isaiah 53, and he says to his rabbi, who is this referring to? And his rabbi kind of, you know, chuckled and said, well, it sounds a lot like Jesus, doesn't it? And he said, yes, that's why I'm here. That's what's bothering me. And he said that his rabbi said, well, it does sound a lot like Jesus, but we're Jewish and we don't follow Jesus. He said he drove away thinking, that's not an answer, that's just an observation. I already knew that Jewish people don't follow Jesus. But that's not an answer to my question, who is this about? The point is, when you read Isaiah 53 and it's written 600-700 years before Jesus, you go, so what happened is, Gentiles, the first, second, third, all, you know, before Christianity became legalized, the Gentiles became enamored with the Jewish scriptures, and then they did something that was so offensive to Jewish people, I'm sure we still owe Jewish people an apology. The Christians took the Jewish scriptures and combined them with the first century documents written by the followers of Jesus, bound them together, eventually called it the Bible. They basically just took the Jewish scriptures. Now, why in the world would Gentiles care anything about the Jewish scriptures? They didn't want to become Jewish. In fact, there was so much conflict between Jews and Gentiles in the first century and second century. In fact, there's always been at some level somewhere in the world an unfortunate and unnecessary conflict between Jewish people sometimes and the communities that they live in. But at the same time, in spite of this kind of racism toward each other, the Gentiles were so fascinated by the Jewish scriptures because once they became followers of Jesus, they couldn't help but recognize the Jewish scriptures seemed to point to the coming of this Jewish Messiah. So Gentiles took them, put them together, said, hey, there's a top half and a bottom half, a first half and a second half. We're going to call the first half the Old Covenant, which was very offensive to Jewish people because they're, wait a minute, it's not old. It's current to us. This is who we are. But the Gentiles said, nope, we're going to call it the Old Covenant because it's in contrast to what Jesus said when he said, today I am launching, right before his crucifixion, I am inaugurating a new covenant. So about 130 AD, a guy named Melito from Sardis, he's the first person to actually label the Jewish scriptures the Old Testament. This is about 130 AD. And in fact, he was a Christian, but he was so fascinated by the fact that the Jewish scriptures foretold Jesus, he was wealthy, he traveled to, as he says in his letter, we have a letter that survived antiquity. In this letter, he says he traveled to, and he called it Palestine. I traveled to Palestine to find out for myself about the Jewish scriptures. And he gives us the first Christian list of the Old Testament, what we would call books of our Bible. The point is this. For a couple hundred years, Gentiles were following Jesus. They were fascinated by the Jewish scriptures, and eventually they incorporated those scriptures together with New Testament documents that became the Bible. The point of all that is this. Christianity preceded the Bible. Christianity is why we have a Bible. The Bible didn't cause Christianity. Now, why is that important to you if you've kind of stepped back from Christianity? It's simply this. If, and I said this last week, if you walked away from faith because of something in the Bible that you just couldn't jive with, it didn't make sense to you, you can't add up with science, I'm telling you, you probably walked away from Christianity unnecessarily, because Christianity does not rise and fall on a book, and Christianity doesn't rise and fall on the Bible. The Bible came much later as Jewish scriptures, because they talked about Jesus and pointed to Jesus. In fact, and I'll sum it up this way, the reason, and nobody told you this, because if you grew up in church, you know, who cares, but it's become more and more important now that we're smarter and we're asking bigger and broader questions. The reason that Christians take the Old Testament seriously is because it pointed to Jesus. And the reason we take the Old Testament seriously is because Jesus did. Now, I'm a very simple person, okay, and I've said this before. When someone predicts and someone predicts their own death, which is easy, but when somebody predicts their death and resurrection and pulls it off, I go with whatever they say, okay? So Jesus said, don't change anything about the Jewish scriptures. He said, I am the fulfillment of the Jewish scriptures. Jesus seemed to have taken literally much of the Jewish scriptures, and so I just stand with Jesus. But, and I don't want you to miss this, okay? As disturbing as this may sound. Having said all of that, in fact, people say, well, Andy, what's your view of the Old Testament? And I say, I want to have the same view of the Jewish scriptures, our Old Testament. I want to have the same view that Jesus did. And to the best of my ability, that's my view of the Jewish scriptures. And I would encourage you to have the same view. But Christianity does not rise and fall on the verifiability of everything in the Jewish scriptures. In fact, I go so far as to say this. If you never opened the Old Testament, if you didn't own an Old Testament, if suddenly the entire Old Testament Jewish scriptures vanished from Christianity, it does nothing to undermine Christianity, because Christianity began when Jesus rose from the dead and they recognized he was who he claimed to be. And this is a big deal. People followed Jesus after the resurrection because of the resurrection. People follow Jesus after the resurrection because of the resurrection. And the evidence, let me think about this. The evidence was overwhelming. There was nothing religious. There was nothing religious about the faith of Jesus' first century followers. There was nothing religious about the faith of Jesus' first century followers. Christianity, this is so big. Christianity did not begin with people who believed something. Christianity began with people who saw something and then believed in the person they saw back from the dead. That's very different than, you know, belief, and you just gotta have faith. Don't miss this. You become a Christian through faith. You should never become a Christian because of faith. It's two very different things. Now, other religions demand you to have faith in faith. Christianity from day one never demanded anyone to have faith in faith. You just have to believe. It was overwhelming evidence. We saw him die. We looked into an empty tomb. We had breakfast with him on the beach. Who wouldn't believe? How much faith does that take? Almost none. That's how the Christian faith got started. That's why, look up here, I say this. It is not near as fragile as you may think. It does not hang by the thread of some passage of scripture or some miracle in the Old Testament or even some random miracle in the New Testament. It is much more sturdy than that. If it was that fragile, Christianity would have never survived the first century. Now, that's the introduction to today's message. But don't be nervous because I have a clock, okay? Hidden somewhere in this room that I normally pay attention to. So here's the point. Just as, and this is where we're going today, just as what Jesus said about himself turned out to be trustworthy. I mean, people believed it. Then when he died, they quit believing it. And then when he rose from the dead, it's like, oh, we believe you. Just as what he said about himself was trustworthy and believable, in the same way, and this is where our journey, you know, moves forward, in the same way, what Jesus said about God can be trusted. And the gospel writers, this is so cool, the gospel writers documented what Jesus said about God. So if you are open to restarting your faith journey as an adult, I mean, just wipe the slate clean and just start all over. If you are open to beginning once again a faith journey, when I mean faith, I don't mean just believe something. I mean, pursuing Christianity or being open to the fact that Jesus is who he claims to be. If you're going to begin that journey again, the place to begin in terms of understanding God is Jesus. When reconsidering, Jesus is the place to start. And in fact, we can believe that what Jesus said about God can be trusted because of what Jesus claimed about himself and because he rose from the dead. And he said as much. This is what's strange. Jesus said, you can trust what I say about God, that nobody's going to give you a clearer picture of God than me. And it drove the Pharisees and it drove the religious leaders crazy, because that's an extremely arrogant thing to say unless it's true. Now, John, who was an eyewitness of all this stuff, John, who believed in Jesus, then after he died, he quit believing, then after the resurrection, he started believing again. John, who was ultimately arrested by Emperor Domitian and put on the Isle of Patmos to rot because there had been so many Christian martyrs, and every time they killed one of the close followers of Jesus, you know, 1,000 more Christians rose up, so they decided, we're not going to kill John, we're just going to let him rot on an island. John, and this is very important, especially for next week, John, who had seen more bloodshed personally than all the rest of us put together, than all of us put together. John, who had lost friends to acts of terror, first century terror, by the Romans and by the temple leaders. John, who had lost friends. John, who perhaps when he wrote what we're about to read and documented what Jesus said, was on the other side of having seen the entire temple burnt to the ground. John, who had seen things we cannot even imagine. John was there when Jesus said the following. And John came to believe that Jesus knew exactly what he was talking about. Here's what John said that Jesus said. He said one day Jesus was talking to just the 12, and he said, if you really know me, you will know my Father as well. Now that's how, are you like equating yourself to the Father? Jesus kept going. From now on, you do know him and you've seen him. And they're sitting there like, no, we haven't seen him. We just see you. So Philip says what everybody else is thinking, one of the disciples. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. We want to know what God is like. And you keep talking about God like y'all are on, you know, first name basis. So just show us the Father. Could you ask God to just make an appearance? Just a quick appearance. Just a boop. And we want to know what God is like. And then Jesus says the craziest thing. He says, anyone. You've probably heard this before if you grew up in church. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. It's like, oh, you shouldn't say things like that. I mean, that is so extreme. Who would say that? The words I say to you, he continues, the words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. In other words, guys, he says this. If you want to know what God says, just listen to me. And if you want to know what God is up to, watch me. If you want to know what God is saying, just listen to me. This is as close as you're going to get. And if you want to know what God is up to or what God would be up to in the world, watch me. And then he says something that you may have missed. This is so huge. He says, believe me. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. But why should we believe you, Jesus? I mean, that's crazy man talk. He says, all right. Or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. He's going, look, I realize this is extreme. I realize I'm sort of equating myself with God. I realize that only a crazy person would say this. I realize, guys, this is very difficult to believe. So if you can't believe it because I'm saying it, I want you to look at the, let's all say this word together, the, because I'm not asking you to believe in belief. I'm not asking you to create some new category of belief called religious belief or religious beliefism. I don't believe in that. I simply want you to watch and draw conclusions based on the evidence. So, as we kind of take the next step in this journey, here's a question that you should ask, and I'm going to give you a head start with some answers. What did Jesus say about God? In other words, if we were just to erase everything we learned as kids about God and how to view God, and you know, he's an old man, is he up in the sky, you know, all, just, you know, boyfriend God, you know, bad things, you know, guardrail God, bodyguard God. If we just got rid of all those pictures of God and said, okay, Jesus, we're gonna give you a shot. What's God like? What's God like? Where should we begin this journey? Jesus said this: God is spirit. He's talking to a woman who is, we call her the woman at the well. We're going to get to heaven and she's going to go, I had a name. Okay, we didn't catch your name. We're just woman at the well. He's having a discussion. They're actually having a debate because she's a Samaritan and their view of God was very different. It's sort of a spinoff of the Jewish view of God. So she's arguing with Jesus about God. You know, imagine that. It's like, oh, I think you're going to lose. But anyway, so he's having a friendly conversation about God. And it's in the context of that conversation that Jesus, and he's just showing extraordinary compassion to this woman. If you want to know what God is like, watch what Jesus did, okay? Showing extraordinary compassion to someone who is very different than he is. And he says to her, God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, this is an amazing statement from 2,000 years ago. And the Jewish people, the ancient Jews, got this as well. That they believed God was immaterial, spaceless, and timeless. But for sure, immaterial. That's why they weren't allowed to have any image. No image to depict God. Why? You cannot depict God in an image. Why? Jesus would later say, because God is spirit. Spaceless, timeless, immaterial. This flew in the face of all the pagan religions because they all had idols and they all had temples dedicated to the idols and they'd move their idols around. Everybody had household gods. And forever the Jewish people had said, no, God is spirit. Jesus comes along and says, let me tell you about God. Us Jews, we've had it right from the beginning. God is spirit. But the thing is, here's what's so cool. That is exactly what us modern people would expect. In other words, we believe that once upon a time, but that's not even the right terminology. We believe, as scientists say, there was like a singularity. There was an event. And from that event came all space, all time, all matter, the laws of nature, the laws of physics. That you could suck it all back into this minuscule piece of nothing and suddenly it all started. Christians have always believed there is an uncreated creator, that there is a necessary being, that there is a first cause. Tell us about that first cause. Well, we know it's immaterial because material, everything that exists at one point didn't exist. We know it's timeless. We know whatever that first cause is, it's spaceless. And we know whatever that first cause is, it is above and beyond the laws of nature. You could say that the first cause was supranatural. Not supernatural, because then we get all freaked out. Just above and beyond natural, supranatural. Jesus comes along and simplifies that for first century people. He says, just think of it this way. God is spirit. Exactly what we, modern people, would have to assume about an uncreated first cause. Now, the problem with spirit is it's spirit. It's like, oh, that's great. That's super helpful. Like, spirit. Wow, you know? So Jesus wasn't finished. Jesus also said, talk about bookends. Talk about extremes. Talk about this is where you start. Jesus says God is Father. Louis Giglio said this many years ago. I've never forgotten it. Maybe you've heard him say this. Not the reflection of our earthly fathers. The perfection of Father. So Jesus is praying one day, his disciples watch him pray. We've talked about this before. This must have been one of those moments where they're watching him pray and they say to each other, I don't think we're doing it right, okay? When he prays, it's like one thing. When we pray, it's just, so they come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, we're not doing it right. Would you teach us to pray? And he turns to his closest followers and he said to them, when you pray, say, and I want us to all say this word together. Even if you're watching at home by yourself, wherever you are, let's just say it together. And when you pray, say, one more time. He said, that is the starting place. Now, here's what's so great. God is not male. God is not a man. God does not have a gender. God is spirit. Jesus says, God is personal. The best I can do for you guys, The closest that your little minds can get around, the closest that you time creatures, you space creatures, you material creatures, you cause and effect creatures, the closest that you're going to get trapped within this universe that you're trapped in, the closest that you can get to understanding the personal nature of your creator is Father. So just go with that. Whenever you talk to God, you just begin with Father. It is the best relational picture that exists. So says Jesus. In fact, if you're just beginning your journey again, or you're willing to take a chance, I challenge you, maybe tonight, laying in bed, just say it. Father. I'm not sure I believe. I'm new. Don't, that's all I got. Father. Jesus said that's enough. He's Spirit. He's Father. He's far away. He's close. Then, this is mind-boggling. Later, after the resurrection, after the ascension, John, the gospel writer John, is writing a letter to some Christians, and he's thinking about what he learned about God from Jesus, his master. And he writes a statement that has just been imprinted. It's not just been imprinted on minds. It has been imprinted on our culture. And a lot of people who claim this to be true have no idea where it came from. You might be one of them. But John said, God is Spirit, God is Father, and God is love. John is looking back, and here's the thing. John's view of God was totally rearranged, undermined, restructured, deconstructed, reconstructed again. John's view of God was completely turned upside down by Jesus, because John grew up as a Jewish man, a Jewish boy and a Jewish man. And he believed that God loves Jewish people. And God puts up with everybody else. That was the first century thinking. Jewish people in the first century would not even go into the home of a Gentile, and they would never invite a Gentile into their home because that would make them ceremonially unclean. God loves Jewish people. We think he pretty much tolerates everybody else. And John, who grew up on that God, who had lost friends as martyrs, who had seen, again, unspeakable bloodshed, chaos, and a lack of love, writes, God is love. God is love, he writes. And he continues. Let's go to the next part. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. Now, this is, don't miss this. This is unbelievable. See, when Jesus was about to be crucified and he gathered with his disciples for the first time, you remember this if you grew up in church. Now think about the significance of this based on what John just said after looking back on all this. Jesus gathers the guys together and says, okay, you're probably going to forget most of what I said in John and Matthew. I hope you did, I hope you wrote it down. But anyway, I know you're going to forget most of it, but here's what I don't want you to ever forget. This will be the distinguishing mark of those who follow me. Not what you know, not what you memorize, not what you do on Sunday morning. The distinguishing mark of those who claim to be my followers is that you love one another. Why? Because that love for other people reflected the nature of God. But we shouldn't be surprised, us modern smart people. I mean, this should be like no shock at all, because after all, shade, you know this, shade requires the sun. Right? Okay, let me explain why I said that. Okay, shade requires the sun. Hey, look. As shade requires, in other words, you can have sun with no shade, but you can't have shade without sun. You can have sun without shade all day long. You can't have shade if there's no sun. Just as shade requires the sun, evil requires good. Goodness must necessarily pre-exist. Which means this is so awesome. We should not be surprised at this at all. We get this stuff, right? We think in these terms, right? Or we should. Love, this is such a big deal. Love must necessarily pre-exist unlove. You cannot have unlove first. You cannot have shade if there's no sun. Love must pre-exist unlove. John, who had seen extraordinary violence, comes to the conclusion, God is love. This is why, we got to move on. This is why God cannot be evil. This is why the Roman gods, the Greek gods, the gods that toyed with human beings, it's why we know they weren't God, because good pre-exists evil. God cannot be evil. And just as us modern people should not be surprised to discover that God is spirit, in the same way, we should not be surprised to discover that God is, in God's essence, love. You recognize evil and you recognize injustice because you know good and you know justice. Listen, and whenever you appeal to ought, and whenever you appeal to justice, that's unjust. Whenever you appeal to love, you need to do the loving thing. Whenever you appeal to right, you need to do the right thing. You're not doing this on purpose. You are declaring the essence and the existence of God. When a person seeks shade, they declare the existence and the power of the sun. When a person looks for shade, when a person says the sun is too bright, I've got to get out of it, you have just declared the existence and the glory and the majesty of the sun. And every single time we seek good, every single time we seek ought, every single time we seek justice, without knowing it, us time-bound, space-bound, material-bound creatures declare the glory and the existence of God. And here's the thing. If you have ever in your life said, well, I'm not really Christian. I don't know about the Jesus thing. I don't believe the Bible. I just believe God loves everybody. Do not miss this. That is a distinctly Christian teaching, and it started with John after spending years with Jesus. Before Jesus, no one ever said the essence of God is love. People said the essence of the gods are a lot of things, but it's not love. John says, I've been with the man who introduced us to the Father, and the best I can put it is God is love. That love preexisted everything less than love. Now, that begs the question that we're going to talk about next week. So then, okay, if God is love, why is there evil in the world? I got a better question for you this week before we get to next week. Ready for this? Why do you know there is evil in the world? Why do you recognize the world is broken, and why do you recognize you're broken, and why is it that you know what you ought to do and you won't even do what you ought to do? I mean, forget what I think you ought to do. Forget what God thinks you ought to do. Come on, let's be honest. You don't even do what you think you ought to do. How do you know what you ought to do? Where did it come from? Why is it that I'm so comfortable in the shade? It's because I know there's a sun. Why is it that I ever feel guilt about anything? Because there's a sun. Why is it that I take comfort in my friends that are all doing the quote, the wrong things? And I really don't like church people because they remind me of what I'm not. Because there's a sun. That evil in the world, sin in the world, falling short in the world, whatever you want to call it, declares the existence of the God that perhaps you've decided doesn't exist. And why do we excuse it with this? Well, nobody's perfect. How do you know what perfect is? Where did you get that idea? John would say, I'll tell you where you got the idea. Because perfect love preceded all of us. God is love. That's in the New Testament. Who were these guys? How can you live in a world just full of terror and pain and bloodshed and come to that conclusion? That's why you don't want to miss next week. That's why, come and look up here. I want you to reconsider your faith, because you may have left unnecessarily. And if you left unnecessarily, it's the church's fault. I own that. But don't use me and don't use us and don't use that as an excuse to miss the God. Think of this, the God who says, I'm spirit. I'm behind everything that exists, but I'm not far away. You just approach me as Father. I'm accommodating to your capacity, and you earth dwellers, this is as good as I can, this is as close as I can get. Just consider me a perfect Father. And understand this, regardless of what you see and regardless of what you experience, I am the sunshine. I am the light of the world. I am love. When it comes to God, Jesus is our best picture. Jesus is the place to start. Jesus is the most reliable source. So here's what I want you to do. This is your homework assignment. After you read Isaiah 53, if you want to, and after you go to bed tonight and go, here we go, Father. Well, however, okay. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to find a Bible. They're free online. There's all kinds of Bibles online. You can get an app, Bible app. Go get the Bible app. YouVersion Bible app's awesome. And just pull up the book of John, okay? John is about 25 pages in the Bible. So this isn't like the book of John, like it's like 350, you know what? No. About 25 pages, maybe 18 pages, depending on the print. For me, in my eyes, 40 pages, okay? But it's not that long. It's a point. And here's what I just want you to read it. And I want you to ask this question. What do we learn? What do I learn about the Father from the Son? Forget everything I knew growing up. Forget all, just forget it all. Not that the people who, you know, in church with you were bad or taught you wrong on purpose. Nobody did that. But you're an adult now. You're thinking now. You know more. You know science. You live in a big, giant world where all information is available to us all the time. And you're big boys and girls. So just read the Gospel of John and ask yourself, what am I learning about the Father from the Son? And just start there. And I'll tell you again, I do have an agenda. I want you to come back. I want you to reconsider because there's a lot at stake and you're smart. And perhaps there's something you didn't know. And perhaps there's something your church never told you. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for churches where we can even talk about this stuff. My goodness. Thank you for these extraordinary people who watch online, our churches around the country. Thank you for what happens at North Point every week and here at Buckhead Church. And Father, would you open our eyes, even those of us who aren't resisting, we want to see you as you are. We want to live our lives in the wide open spaces of the existence of God. And Father, for the college students and graduate students, for the dad who's wondering, should I have my kids in church, but I hate church, wherever we land, would you just, as our Father, instruct us and teach us, urge us, nudge us in the direction we're to go. And I pray that we would be extraordinarily curious, fearless in our pursuit of truth and knowledge. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, thanks so much for being here. We'll see you next week for part 5 of Who Needs God?